If you would, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. If you're just joining us and kind of figuring out what Athey does, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And we're glad you're with us. On Sundays, we draw a text from our upcoming Wednesday night. Wednesday night's kind of the meat and potatoes. That's where we just cover every verse of every chapter. And we only got through about halfway through John 19 Wednesday night. So if you want to read ahead for this coming Wednesday, you can look at the second half of John 19, kind of dive into that. And we'll be hitting that this Wednesday. John chapter 19. How important it is for you to understand the difference between the things you want versus the things that you need. It's funny how when you really, really want something, the desire to really care about what you actually need often goes out the window. And the problem is we think, well, I'm willing to compromise. I really want that thing. So I'm willing to compromise. But the problem usually is not about the compromise as much as it is the consequence. When you go for that thing you really, really want, because consequences, well, they're hard to weigh and hard to figure. And a lot of times we don't really do the math. You know, there's that young guy in high school and there's that girl. He sees her. And, you know, you're at some, you know, concert or something. You see her dancing. You're like, wow, the angels are singing. I want her. She shall be my wife someday. And he hopes, and Lord, I really want her as my wife. But man, she's beautiful and she can bust a move. But that's kind of all you know about her. But that's all you need as an 18-year-old kid. 19, 20, maybe. But let's say you do get what you want there. And, you know, I've seen it where it gets kind of complicated. Go fast forward 5 years. And now you're coming home from work, you're married to that girl, and you realize, man, you get in the house, like, man, I got work to do. The house is kind of a mess, and there you are cleaning, and you smell poopy diapers, and, you know, I got to go change things, and you're running around the house, and you're like, well, where's my wife? But you hear this sound off in the basement, and you go down there, and there she is, man, busting a move down there, doing her thing, tick-tocking it up, and man, she's doing the same thing she was doing 5, 6, 7 years ago. But maybe not exactly what you really need right now. What you need is someone to help you with the diapers and with the dishes and the house cleaning. You need help with that, and you shouldn't do that all by yourself. It could go either way on that one, the guy or the girl, or the job. I need that job. I want that job. Come on, Lord, please let me have that job. But really, are you sure? It's amazing how many times I've seen people really push for something, myself included, only to get what you want and realize that that's not what I wanted. And what do we really know? Well, the Bible is full of stories where the Jews are a good example of what not to do. Are we willing to compromise? You say, yeah, I'm willing to do it because I really want that. But we should be weighing the consequence, because there's a lot of stories in the Bible that kind of shows the consequences could be very dire. You know, one example of that is the children of Israel. They were in the wilderness. They'd been slaves for 450 years. God beautifully, miraculously was providing free food for them, manna from heaven. Every morning they just reach out their tent and they had food to eat. Otherwise, they would have died out there. But you know, you get kind of used to God's provision. And after a while, you might even find yourself shockingly complaining about what God has provided for you. And that's what the Jews do. They're kind of tired, well, really tired of manna. They could really go for a good steak. That's the problem. And they go to Moses, you brought us out here to die. We're sick of this. This is the words they use. We're sick of this loathsome bread that you give us, God and Moses. And they chided against Moses and against God and said, we want meat. We want meat. And they were really, really mad. Well, Moses goes and says, Lord, the people are really mad. They want meat. And they're kind of being pesky about it. And the Lord says, they want meat, huh? Okay, I'm gonna give them meat. In fact, let me read you from Numbers. It's kind of a funny passage. It does sort of ring a bell in some ways. In Numbers 11:18, you shall eat flesh, Moses says to the people from God, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Was it really well with them in Egypt? No, they were slaves. They were being whipped by the taskmasters and dying in the heat. It was good when we were in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, Moses said, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day or 2 days or 5 days, neither 10 days nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it comes out your nostrils. Sounds like some of our pastoral staff at lunchtime. No, I'm just kidding. And it'll be loathsome unto you because that you have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? You see, when you really want something and you really drive for it, and when you even demand it of God, I want this really bad. You know, and for you, some of you, I want that car. I want that spouse, or I want that job, or I want that money. And you'd start really demanding it. Be careful what you ask for. The Lord just might give it to you. That's the scary part. Sometimes the Lord gives you what you think you want, and he does it. Why does he do it? I don't know. There's a lot of reasons, but maybe one is just to teach you what you really need. And some of us, we learn the hard way and we have to experience it for ourselves. Well, such is the case with the Jews. And we have that, probably the worst case of that, this thing I'm describing, in John chapter 19. Because the Jews have something they really, really want. And they're sure they want it. And they're sure they're correct about it. But it's the most wrong thing that ever happened on the planet Earth in all the world's history, but they were sure they wanted it. What was it? Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. They were declaring that they wanted this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, to be crucified, and they knew that's what they wanted. They were so emphatic about it that they were delirious with kind of this fever to make sure that he gets crucified. And you get a sense of that here in our text here in John 19. Let's take a look. John 19, 14 is where we'll begin. It says there in John 19, 14, it says, it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, that's Pontius Pilate, said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now pause there for a second. Do you hear the insanity in their voices? We have no king but Caesar. How's that gonna work out for them? You know, if they really do love Caesar, well, Caesar and the Caesars and what have you after that, they're gonna crush the Jews, destroy Jerusalem, scatter the Jews all over the world. It would be Hadrian, the emperor of Rome, who would eventually say, no Jews are allowed in Jerusalem. If you see two Jews talking anywhere near Jerusalem, you have your rightful law to kill them. If they're talking, two Jews talking near Jerusalem. That was the law of the Roman Empire at that time. Like this, see, Caesar is our king. That's not gonna work out very well for him. But they're sure they want Jesus crucified. Well, it goes on, verse 16. Then delivered he, Pontius Pilate delivered he him, therefore, to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Do you get a sense that Pontius Pilate's a little bit perturbed? He was in a pickle. If you remember, he's in a political pickle. He's already got two strikes in Rome against him, if you know the history of Pontius Pilate. Now he's got this uprising. They want to kill this guy who they believe claims to be the king. And so Pontius Pilate, several times, I don't find any fault with this guy. You know, and why do you want to kill him? And so he even scourged him, hoping to appease the people, but that didn't help at all. Crucify him, they kept saying. And Pontius Pilate, you could tell he's upset. Even the beginning of our text here, he says, behold your king. Do you think he was really trying to convince them that Jesus was their king? Or was he just saying, kind of being sort of sarcastic and sort of ticked at the Jews, saying, look at your king. He's not our king. We will not have this man rule over us. And then, you can have your king, he says. and take him and crucify him. And then to just pour salt on the wound, Pontius Pilate puts in a plaque in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Not that he said, and even when the Jews came and protested, no, he said he was king. Not, he says, what I've written, I have written. Deal with it is the idea. What an interesting scenario here. But what we see here is these people that are just feverishly sure that they're correct, that what they want is what needs to happen. By the way, it's a little sideline note, these three languages that were put up there on the cross, it's kind of an interesting thing. Of course, in English translation for us, it wasn't on the cross, but it was Jesus of Nazareth and the King of the Jews is technically the same. But the passerby would see these three languages, and there's some interesting things about that. Have you ever seen an old like Renaissance art painting of the cross? But instead of all these plaques with all these sentences in different languages, you just see I-N-R-I. Have you ever seen that, I-N-R-I? Well, that comes from the Latin, sort of the acrostic. They would take the first letter of each word and they would shorten and abbreviate, and people just kind of know what they were talking about. This is what they did there. That's why you see sometimes I-N-R-I is the Latin first letter. But there's kind of an interesting sideline thing because the Jews were also into the acrostic sort of things with acronyms and first letters and stuff like that. And it's kind of an interesting thing. If you take the Hebrew phrase, Jesus of Nazareth and King of the Jews, the way it kind of shakes out there, if you look at the first letter in each one of those words, you say, Brett, you just highlighted the last letter. Now remember, Hebrew reads from right to left. It reads opposite of us. So the first letter of each word is the he, the va, the he and the yod, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But of course that's in reverse order. If you switch the order around so that we can understand it, it's kind of interesting. It's the YHWH, which I think is kind of interesting, which is the great tetragrammaton of the Old Testament when God said, I am that I am. Who do I say send me? And it's the YHW of the Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. We don't know how to pronounce it because they didn't include the vowels. They just used the consonants in that name of God. It was so holy. But it is ironic. Here they are saying, you know, we will not have this man rule over us. But not only were they crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, they were crucifying Yahweh. Jesus is God. Like it's kind of a profound thing that's happening here when you think about those placards that are there on the cross. But all that to say, Jesus is now headed to the cross, and they said, write not that he's King of the Jews. This is from a people, and the same people in the Old Testament, by the way, that chanted to God, "We want a king. We want a king." Remember that? In the Old Testament, it's funny, now they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. But in the Old Testament, they said, we want a king when God wanted to be their king. Do you remember? It's kind of a sad scripture when you think about it. Genesis 17:7, here's the loving God who's his people, the Jews. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, the Jews, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long does an everlasting covenant last? Anybody? Forever and ever and ever. That's right. Keep that in mind. That's going to come into play later in our discussion. But he makes an everlasting covenant to be a God unto the Jews and to thy seed after thee. This is God speaking to Abraham about his people, the Jews. He makes a covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And for you Bible students to remember, it's a one-way unconditional covenant. There's other covenants God makes with the Jews, but they're conditional. You know, like if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, then I will protect you and bless you. But if you break my commandments, statutes, and judgments, then I'm gonna lift my hand of protection and you're kind of on your own. So there were conditional covenants, but the Abrahamic covenant was not conditional. Remember Abraham cutting covenant with God in the book of Genesis? It's kind of an interesting story. I'm not gonna go into, but normally Abraham and God would shake hands on and go through the dead animals, and it's kind of a cut way to sign a contract. But God caused Abraham to fall into a trance, and then God himself passed through the animals and said, I will make a covenant to you, Abraham. It's not based on Abraham or the Jews keeping their promise, but it's based on God keeping his covenant with Israel. That's important. We'll get into that in a second. So you got this thing, you know, where God says, I want to be your God. I will be your king. You don't need a king. You've got me and the prophets that I'm gonna raise up. And the prophets will speak to you on behalf of me, and they'll speak to me on behalf of you. And it's gonna be not a democracy or a dictatorship or a monarchy. It's gonna be a theocracy where God is truly over the Jewish people. Well, this kind of happens. And as long as the Jews are going with the flow on that, things worked out really well for them. But they came to the place, and it's actually 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9. Would you keep your finger in John 19 and flip over there real quick with me? In 1 Samuel 8 and 9, that's where it all comes to a head when the Jews are saying, we want a king, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations out there that have real kings with skin on, you know, like a real king, not just this, you know, God in the sky and prophets saying stuff. We're sick of that. Even though, if you kind of know the story, it's been working out really nicely for them. God had protected them and God kept his side of the bargain, but these people really thought they knew what they wanted. We want a king. Well, it gets to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we begin in verse 1 of that chapter 8. It says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he was made his sons judges over Israel. Now these guys were not good dudes, the sons of Samuel. In fact, it says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Isn't that sad? Here's God saying, I want to be their king. I want to protect them and keep them. And yet the Jews are like, we're sick of that. We want a king. We want a king. And Samuel's feeling bummed out and God's trying to cheer up Samuel. Samuel, they're not hating you. There's times where I think I deserve, you know, vitriol and hatred from people when they listen to my preaching. But most of the time I'm preaching what the Bible actually says. And there's times I find comfort in this verse because, you know, I'll get an email and somebody really hates the fact that I do this or that or said that or the other. And as long as what I'm preaching is the word of God, I can kind of say, well, I guess I have to remember that they don't really hate me. They're hating God's word. And that's one thing you should remember too. When you're speaking the truth in love and you're trying to present what the Bible says and people hate you for it, they're actually not hating you. They're actually hating God and his holy word. Keep that in mind. But it goes on here in verse 8, God continues to instruct Samuel. In verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also to thee. Now therefore, hearken to their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them. In other words, let them know this is the wrong decision. And show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. So Samuel goes to the people and he's gonna tell them, okay, you want a king, you think you really want that. Well, here's how it's gonna work out for you. Like God's gonna give the Jews fair warning here. Check it out, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people that asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, for his horsemen. Some of them shall run before his chariots. He will appoint his captains over thousands, captains over 50s, and will set them their ear to the ground and reap his harvest, and to make him instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give it to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give his to his officers and servants. And he will take your men servants and maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. The word servant sounds so warm and fuzzy, but it means slave. You will be his slaves. Verse 18, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. See, that's the problem. When you're doing your own thing, God might just give you what you want, but you're on your own. That's what's happening here. Verse 20, that we may also be like, nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. We want a king. We want a king. So basically Samuel heard the people. And then in chapter 9, look what happens. Verse 1, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichorot, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, choice young man, goodly or handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. So this is their new king, a man of substance. That's the idea there in verse 1 when it says he was a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. It means he had substance, wealth. He was a man of style. He was handsome, good looking, but he also was a man of stature. He was taller than everybody else. Oh, we want a king. We want a king. Tall, dark, and handsome. We want a king. Like that's, the Jews were thrilled because they got King Saul. But if you know the story, if you read the rest of the Bible on this, King Saul was a big loser. And he caused the children of Israel to be defeated by the Philistines. Like the whole thing was just a bummer. God tried to explain how horrible it would get as soon as you get a king involved. Reminds me of the three men arguing about which of them had the oldest profession. An artist, an architect, and a politician. Well, the artist said, hey, I have the oldest profession because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created, that's artistic. I have the oldest profession. The architect said, no, no, no. What did he create it, all that with? He made order out of chaos, structure out of chaos. It was an architect that really started the whole thing. Well, the politician said, well, you guys have it all wrong because where do you think the chaos came from? There's a lot of people right now saying, we want a president. We want a president. And we think we know which president's going to solve all our problems. And even the Christians get caught up in this, where we think that, you know, electing the right president. Now, I'm not arguing. I think we should vote. I think we should be responsible. Of course, we have the privilege to vote and all that stuff. And we hopefully you're going to vote biblically for this nation. We need a revival in this country because, you know what? I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say something that's kind of maybe freak some people out. But this nation's going down. The United States is going down unless it's not who we vote for. See, everybody's saying, well, this nation's going down unless we vote for this person or unless we vote for that person. No, this nation's going down unless we repent of our sins and turn to the Lord. We need King Jesus. You know, but I almost feel like Christians are more passionate about, you know, we want this president more than they are about, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus real bad. Man, I hope we can remember that in this election year. But the people were at that place. We want a king. It's going to solve all our problems. It's going to be amazing and look at him. He's tall, dark, and handsome. So God gives them what they want. And it turns out really bad. Be careful, Christian. You might just get what you want. I'm so glad I didn't get everything I wanted when I think of my years past. Oh, I really want that. And had I got that, I would have been in a big loss. I'm so thankful the Lord didn't answer all my demands or all my prayers even. But they got what they wanted, a king, and he was a horrible king. And he messed up Israel completely. Now, this brings up a topic that I'd like to bring up because this is a great example of something that I think scholars, theologians like to call God's perfect will versus his permissive will. Well, Brad, I only believe in God's perfect will. Well, I can understand that. And I believe ultimately everything's gonna work out in the long run according to God's perfect will. I think that's part of God's sovereignty. I believe God is sovereign and his will be worked out. I believe that. But there's sort of a close up thing that you kind of have to notice. There's times where God reveals his will to those people and those people don't wanna go with his will. This is one of them. I was really clear when I read Genesis and God said, I will be your king. I want you to be my people. And God outlined how he wanted the Jews to be led with a theocracy, but the people said, no, we want a king. And so the Lord allowed his permissive, he permitted them to have a king. They got his permissive will. And can I just say, God will permit certain things, but it doesn't mean it was his perfect will. God's permissive will was to let him have a king. There's other examples all throughout the Bible of this. Remember King Hezekiah is another poster child of the permissive will of God. Hezekiah was a great king, loved God, served God. And then the prophet Isaiah came and said, Hezekiah, get your house in order because you're gonna die. You're gonna have a disease and you're gonna die to its death. Well, Hezekiah flipped out. And he started saying, I wanna live, I wanna live, I wanna live. And the Lord's saying, no, you're gonna, it's time to come home and be with me in heaven. I wanna live. And Isaiah the prophet actually wrote in his book in Isaiah 38, 14, he said that Hezekiah chirped like a bird to God. That's what it sounded like to God, I guess. He chirped like a bird and did mourn as a dove. And he said, mine eyes fail from looking upward. Remember when I told you a few weeks ago about Lot who lifted his eyes only so high and failed to look upward? Isaiah said Hezekiah was doing the same thing. He failed to look upward. And so God, his perfect will was to have Hezekiah die. And you say, well, what could be worse? No, to the believer, what could be better? To die and go to be with the Lord and you're done, you won, you finished this life. Time to go to heaven and live for eternity with God. But Hezekiah chirped like a bird, and so God gave him his permissive will and gave him 15 more years. Well, that's good, is it? See, God knows everything. And as it turns out, those were the worst years of Hezekiah's life by far. He had nothing but warfare, battles, and defeat in those 15 years. Oh, that's bad. But Hezekiah, during that time, guess what? He and his wife gave birth to a son. Oh, that's good. Does anybody remember the name of the son of Hezekiah that was born in those 15 years? Manasseh, who was the most wicked, evil king in the whole Bible, ever, for the Jews. Had Hezekiah just kicked the bucket and went to heaven like he was supposed to, all of that would have been avoided. God's perfect will versus his permissive will. Did you know that even Jesus, I'm gonna carefully use my words here, grappled with the permissive will of the Father versus the perfect will? Only Jesus was 100% successful. How many times did Jesus pray this prayer? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. 3 times he prayed that. What's that showing us? It's showing us that Jesus, he really didn't want to have to drink the cup of suffering that he was about to face on the cross because it was painful. It would separate him from God the Father. And he asked 3 times, if it's possible, Lord. But had he just said, I'm just not gonna drink that cup, well, that'd be him striving for the permissive will of God. But the difference between Hezekiah and Jesus the king said, not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus was able to say, I always do the will of my Father. That's what you and I need to do. Jesus is the model. Because you will have God's perfect will in front of you, and sometimes you'll have his permissive will. And if you're really demanding, I really want that job. I really want to move out of this horrible state of Oregon, and I'm going to get that job in Texas, because Texas is awesome. Or Idaho or wherever. It's amazing how many people here at Athey Creek have moved away from Oregon only to move back. There's people that moved back to the craziness of Oregon. And I feel blessed because a lot of them come and say, you know what we didn't count on? We didn't count on not finding a good church that we could go to where we moved. They didn't think about their fellowship and the church life. They just thought, oh, that'd be a great place to have a job. Great place to get away from the weirdness of Portland. But at the same time, you and I, what we want is the perfect will, not the permissive will. Be careful with your free will because you might use it to get the wrong thing and not really have God's will in your life. Well, we have a similar rebellion here in John 19 in our text. Let's go back to John chapter 19 now, because it's actually uncannily familiar to the Old Testament. We want a king. We want a king, only completely reversed. We don't want this as our king. Crucify him. Isn't it strange in the Old Testament that the Jews wanted a king with skin on? And so they got one and it was horrible. Now God appears with skin on. Jesus in the flesh, God of the flesh. And he's standing right before them, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now they're saying, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. The fickleness of these people reminds me of us. Do you remember they wanted to make him king? In fact, it's John, chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived, this is after he fed the 5,000. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Why did Jesus reject their desire for him to be king there? The answer is pretty easy if you know the story. They didn't want Jesus to be the king as he is or was meant to be. They wanted to make Jesus the king that was in their little brains of what they pictured the king was supposed to be. But it was really off course. We want a king, and this is how he should be. He should not be a guy riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He should not be a guy who's saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He should not be a guy who's kind and gracious and kind of didn't seem to care much about the Roman Empire. They had a whole nother view of what they really wanted. And when people didn't like Jesus as king, even the disciples started leaving him. Remember, he had thousands of people following him at one point, but one by one, they stopped following him. Why? Because he wasn't the king they thought he was gonna be. It went from 1,000 to 100 to 70. Remember what freaked out the 70 is when he started talking about his broken body and his shed blood, how you have to eat of his body and drink of his blood. And that 70 group said, we're out of here, man. That guy, that's wacko. And they left. Now he's got the 12. And then the 12 would be scattered in Gethsemane that night. And only John, the apostle, would be seen at the cross. The incredible shrinking ministry. But it's because Jesus really wasn't what they expected him to be or what they really wanted him to be. And again, it gets down to wants versus needs. Now, when we talked about this at the beginning, we said people, what they worry about is when they get what they want, they're thinking compromise, but it's not about compromise. It's more about the consequence. In 1 Samuel 8, they rejected God as king, God the Father. But in John 19, they rejected God the Son as king. We have no king but Caesar, they said. Now, one more question. I've already articulated that the Jews, they rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the New Testament. Did they ever reject God the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is yes. There's a little hint of that. For example, in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. They resisted the Holy Ghost and rejected really the working of the Spirit. Boy, Brett, those Jews, they're pretty bad people. They rejected God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yes, yes, and yes. But here's where the Church of Jesus Christ, the Gentile church, goes really wrong. Because there's been a narrative for centuries now that said, well, when those pesky Jews rejected God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then God rejected them. And it's kind of an interesting thing called replacement theology. Where this notion tends to go and has gone, and this is important for us to teach about this, because more than half the church, more than half by far, believes in replacement theology. What is that? God's done with the Jews. They ruined it. They messed up. They rejected God, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So God is done with them. And God's love and affection, God's people now, have been replaced by the church, the Gentile church. All of Catholicism teaches this. If you're a Catholic and you follow Catholic doctrine, you believe that God is done with those Jews because of they rejected. That's why, the Pope says stuff like, the popes generally have been more, trying to say the Palestinian statehood, and we don't believe in the Holy Land being for the Jews. It really is for all people and all religions. And the Pope wants a key to Jerusalem because he thinks it's kind of his. But it's not. Read your Bibles. See, I'm not all pro-Catholic or anti-Catholic. I'm not pro-Athey Creek. I'm not anti-Athey Creek. What we are is, what does the Bible really say? And the Bible says, I made an everlasting covenant with the Jews. God is not done with the Jews. He has a plan with the Jews and for the Jews. And it should be plain as it gets. The Catholic Church, and it's not just the Catholics, it's the Protestants too. Probably most of Protestantism is also replacement theology. If you're a Presbyterian, you're a replacement theology person, like our presidents have often been. Most of our presidents have all been replacement theology. That's God's done with the Jews, and it's the church that God cares about now. It's so erroneous because God, God's word said, in the last days, I will gather the Jews back in the Holy Land, read Ezekiel 36 and 37. I will regather my people and make them a mighty nation. And in the last days, people will hate the Jews and they'll hate the nation Israel. It's funny because God, that's all part of God's plan to regather his people. But eventually he's gonna breathe life into Israel, the Jews, and bring them back to life spiritually. Right now they're spiritually dead. God is not done with the Jews. Don't fall to that mistake. Martin Luther, because the Israel didn't exist when he was writing his book that was against the Jews. He wrote a whole book about how horrible the Jews are and they deserve everything they get. Adolf Hitler used Martin Luther's writing to help come up with the final solution to kill all the Jews. There's kind of, as much as I'm thankful for the reformation of Martin Luther, even he was way off on this one. So you gotta understand, now, when you, this is where you see in modern times, people that don't understand God's plan for the Jews, you see their politics get a little bit off. Brett, are you gonna talk politics? Well, I'm talking actually biblical things that have been made into political issues, but they're actually biblical issues. Things like, should Israel have the right to exist? Well, Brett, don't you know the narrative? Those Jews, that big country of mean Jews, powerful. And everybody has to bow at the feet of the big Jews over there. I heard CNN Wolf Blitzer refer to the Jews and the Palestinians as David and Goliath. But he was referring to the Jews as being Goliath and the Palestinians being David. He got his idiom backwards. It was David that was the Jew and it was Goliath that was the Palestinian. But that's just somebody being wacko. You say, okay, Brad, what's your point? Well, the point is, people that say, you know, the Jews need to give the land, they're occupiers. As soon as you hear that language, that's replacement theology. That's the church not reading their Bibles carefully. And by the way, that narrative is so false, these big Jews, the giant powerful Jews and how they're oppressing all those poor Arab nations and Arab people all around them. Is that really what's going on? Well, what's really going on, here's some numbers that you should know. How many Muslims live in Israel? Israel's Muslim community and Arab community numbers more than 1.7 million. It's 18% of their total population today. I have friends that are Muslim Arabs in Israel, and there a lot of them just want to live in Israel at peace. They really don't want to be at war with Israel. But there's an outside force from all the other, like Iran's and the Hezbollah and the Hamas, putting pressure because they want to drive Israel into the sea. But a lot of them are like, no, we kind of like living in Israel. It's like the best place in all the Middle East to live. But 1.7 million of the population, how many Jews, question, live in the Muslim countries? Well, let me give you the top nine of Jewish populations. The black number there is the Jewish population in 1948, before Israel had a nation. Before Israel was, because it was May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation. So in 1948, in Morocco, that was the highest Jewish population, 265,000 Jews. Algeria, 140,000, and so on. Lebanon had 5,000 Jews living there in 1948. The red number there is the Jewish population in those countries as of 2018. And you'll notice there's only a few thousand Jews that live anywhere in the Middle East, only a few thousand. The biggest is still Morocco with 2,000 Jews. I like how Libya has zero Jews. Why? Because you'd be killed on the spot if you were a Jew living in Libya. Same with a lot like Iraq and Yemen and Lebanon. Like the numbers are so small because there's zero tolerance for Jews. Anywhere around the Middle East, Northern Africa, zero tolerance for them. That's why there's none of them living there. Meanwhile, Arabs and Muslims are living peacefully unless they're taking up arms like the Palestinians and Hamas are taking up arms against Israel and Israel's saying, we're gonna defend our nation. See, this narrative is not what you're hearing. And the crazy level of discrepancy is funny. I always like to remind people, you know, because these Jews are stealing Muslim land. They've stolen Muslim land. How much land have they stolen? Well, if you take this green football field here, and this is a regular sized football field, how much of this would be Jewish land that they stole? Well, if you look at all the Arab Muslim land and the Northern Africa and the Middle East, this would be that. And the Jews took up, you may not even be able to see this. See the little red square foot that I just put on there? That's one square foot in the middle of that football field. That's Israel. That's how much land they have, which by the way, it was theirs before the Muslims had it because the Islamic countries, Islam wasn't even around until 600 AD, 610 AD. The Jews had the Israel back in Abraham's day and all that, but that's how much the oppressive Israel has stolen from the Arab nations. Brad, I don't know about that. Well, if you look at it on a map, it's, you can see it. Here's all the Muslim territory, Arabs and Muslim territories. And Israel has this one tiny little yellow part there of in the world. And the world acts like, drive the Jews into the sea. Well, where do they go? The answer is nowhere. Well, I remember when Ahmadinejad said, drive them into the sea. Well, where are they supposed to go? Europe. Well, how'd that work out for the Jews last time they were in Europe? 6 million Jews gassed and killed by the Nazis. It's such a crazy discrepancy that the world is trying to promote. And I would say all of this replacement theology is kind of the reason why the world sort of rationalizes. Well, much of the Christians would say, well, the Jews had their chance and they blew it because they rejected God in the Old Testament. They rejected Jesus in the New Testament. And so they rejected the Holy Spirit. Interesting, has God rejected them? Read Romans 9, 10, 11. Three chapters, it's the commentary on this. I'll give you the high points. Romans 11, 1 through 4. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Good question, that's what we were just asking. God forbid, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. In other words, he knew all the little dastardly deeds they do, but he's not cast them away. Watch ye not that what the scripture said of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets. Excuse me, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? See, Elijah was saying, the Jews have killed the prophets, so what are you gonna do? And God answers, but let me give you kind of the quick version. Romans 11, 8 says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this day. Yes, God is, you know, correcting the Jews. And how's he doing that? Well, there's a season during this church age that we're living in. God does love the church and he's got a plan for the church, but he didn't do away with the plan for the Jews. He's put them into a spiritual slumber and a sleep and they're deaf. In fact, it goes on in Romans 11, 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. This is just him saying, don't be ignorant about the Jews and don't be arrogant. Exactly what the church has been traditionally, ignorant and arrogant. Don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We're in the Gentile age, the church age. When is the fullness of the church age gonna be realized? If you know your Bible, the next event on the list of things to do is the rapture of the church, the Gentile church. Well, what about the Jews that are in the church? Well, there's a very small number of Jews that have become part of the church and they get to be saved just like us by Jesus who died on the cross. But when the rapture of the church happens, guess what's gonna happen? Verse 26, after the fullness of Gentiles come in, then it says, and so, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. What's this? This is the second coming of Jesus. Israel's gonna be saved in the future. Right now, Israel's regathered, they're regrouped, they have a powerful nation, but they're still gathering in unbelief. The Jews are not doing good right now. They're not awesome and walking with the Lord. If you see Eighth Creek or Christians that believe the Bible, supportive of Israel, it's not because we're supporting them because they're awesome. We're supporting them because they're still God's chosen people and God still has a plan for them. And God says that we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When's that gonna happen? When there comes one out of Zion, a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, it goes on to say, for this is my covenant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant that's everlasting? This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes. In other words, they're enemies of us, largely. The Jews like, yeah, we don't get you Christians and we don't believe in Jesus. So they're enemies for our sake. But as touching the election, God's chosen people, they are the beloved in the Father's, for the Father's sake. The Jews are still beloved by the Father. Now, some of you might say, well, how can that be? How can Israel still have a plan and a purpose? And here's the answer. It's really the simple answer. God is love. God is gracious and merciful. The Jews rejected God the Father, they rejected God the Son, and they rejected the Holy Spirit. But guess what? God is just that merciful and that gracious and loving that he still has a plan for them. You say, well, good for the Jews. No, good for you. If God doesn't forsake the Jews in their rebellion, guess what? He's not gonna forsake you in your rebellion. See, a lot of times we think we're so good. Oh, we're the Gentile church, but you know what? We're just as rebellious and sinful as the Jews ever were. The Jews were the best foot forward. The Gentile church, we are not better than or more perfect than the Jews. And if you're one who's a replacement theology expert, you say, I believe that God has replaced it, then if God forsakes his everlasting covenant with the Jews, what's gonna keep him from forsaking any promise that he makes to you as a Gentile? But as it turns out, I'm one who believes that God keeps his promises, especially when he says it's an everlasting covenant to Israel for all time, forevermore. And see, the good news is when God promises things like this to you and me, if you confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Guess what? I believe that because God keeps his promises. When God says, if you're a sinner and you're gonna head for hell because of your sin, which is all of our plight, and then God says, but if you repent and if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, then I will forgive your sins and you will be saved if you believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave for your sins. That's what Romans 10:9 says. See, the same salvation the Jews are ultimately gonna see, you and I can see it as well because of his promises to us. And I'm thankful for a faithful God who doesn't go back on any of his promises. All the promises of God are in Jesus, in him, yea and amen, the Bible says. They're done deal. And that's why I'm so thankful that God still has a plan for the Jews. It only reinforces God's faithfulness to anyone who will call out his name and believe on his name. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ.